Good morning, gentlemen. How are we doing this morning? Everybody wide awake? Come on. My name's Nathan. If I haven't met you before, I serve here on the equipping team, and it's a privilege to be with you guys this morning as we tackle Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, which is going to be a lot of fun. let me pray for us first, because we're going to need it, and then we'll jump into the text. Heavenly Father, thank you for these guys. Thanks that you've given us the freedom and the desire and the access to come and meet together in a place without fear and to open up the scriptures and to encounter you. So I pray that's what would happen. We need you for that, and so we rely solely on you. I pray that your words would be clear, and whatever is not of you would just fall away. And so we love and trust you and pray these things to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, the Messiah, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so it's super important that we talk about what Hebrews is. And because one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture for people who are students of the Scripture is in this section, right? Hebrews 6, 4-6. This whole like falling away and it's impossible for them to come to return to repentance and what does that mean? And typically guys will come to the text and will start there, right? They'll kind of zero in on that. And what I want to do this morning is I want to, let's zoom back out, all right? And let's look at this whole section, because those handful of verses in chapter 6 are definitely a part of a much broader thing that's going on in this book. So if you're going to understand them, you have to understand what Hebrews is. You have to understand the writer of Hebrews, whoever in the world that is making a much broader argument, and this is just one little section that fits into a flow that the teacher is trying to make. And so I think the easiest way to describe Hebrews is that Hebrews answers the question, who is Jesus? It's answering that question, who is Jesus? And it's answering it from, if you haven't guessed already, a very Hebrew perspective. A very Jewish perspective. So you're going to get, in this letter, you're going to get a very strong argument that Jesus is the greatest, the fulfillment, the one who is superior to all of these Jewish things. He's superior to the angels, which we've already studied. He's superior to Moses, which we looked at last week. And then this week, we start, really it starts at the end of chapter 4, but really at the end of chapter 4 all the way through Hebrews chapter 10, it's going to be one like long argument that Jesus is greater than the priesthood. He is the high priest. He's greater than Melchizedek, which we'll talk about today, the priest king. This dual role, the Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, which most people think is a reference to Jerusalem. He's greater than, as we finish out this study, he's greater than the old covenant. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the sacrificial system, right? So it's kind of like this idea, I think C.S. Lewis and others have had this idea of, you have, even now, like I'm looking at my shadow that's down here on the floor. You guys can't see it, but I can. There's my shadow. Hello. And if you're down there, then all you can see is my shadow. But if you look up and you change perspectives, then you can see the actual thing that's casting the shadow. And in a lot of ways, that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. Is he's going, hey, for a long time, the angels, Moses, the priests, Melchizedek, the old covenant, the temple, the sacrificial system, all of these things were casting, all these things were the shadow. So we're looking at the shadow, we're participating in this thing, but all along we're like, what is actually casting this shadow? And Paul answers this in Colossians chapter 2. He said, these things are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality is found in Christ. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's going, hey guys, we've been looking at the shadow for a long time, but now the thing that's casting the shadow is actually here. The reality has come. That's the argument of Hebrews. And so in this section, starting in chapter 5, what we see is that Jesus has been appointed by the Father to act in this priestly king role in the same order of Melchizedek. So we see this story of Melchizedek, and we're about to look. The author's like obsessed with Melchizedek, right? He, for the next couple of chapters, we're going to talk about Melchizedek. And a lot of people are like, who's Melchizedek? So we see in Genesis chapter 14 that there is this priest king that Abraham kind of yields to and goes, hey, I'll give you, he tithes a tenth of everything he has to Melchizedek, and there's this priest king of the Most High God, right, is the language that's used there. And Melchizedek becomes this type of priests that are to follow. And what he's saying is, hey, the Jesus ends up becoming the fulfillment of everything that Melchizedek was only fulfilling in part. If Melchizedek is this shadow, Christ himself is the reality. It's interesting too, Melchizedek's name, Melek Tzadik, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, right? And here comes the Son of God, the king of righteousness. And so we see that Jesus is appointed this high priest to be able to stand in the gap, not once a year, time after time, having to offer sacrifice for himself, but he himself is the sacrifice. He in a way that we could never fully understand, ends up embodying both the sacrifice and the priesthood and the kingship. And when Jesus comes, he's like, hey, I'm going to take this temple and tear it down and 3 days later build it back up. He's identifying his actual body with the temple, which is the place where the presence of the deity dwells. Jesus is putting himself into that role of the temple, which is, the presence of God dwells here. And so Jesus can move into the most holy place and offer sacrifice. And oh, by the way, he is the sacrifice. He's doing all of it at the same time. Now, there's a couple of interpretive issues here. One is that you might have seen is starting in verse 7. I'll just read down through verse 9 or verse 10. So it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. So again, Jesus is crying out, hey, Lord, vindicate me. All of the things that I've claimed about myself and that people are doubting and are killing me for, like, prove me true. This is Jesus' cry to his Father. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, and then this is the interpretive deal, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So you read that and you're like, well, wait a minute, how could Jesus learn anything? Like, if Jesus is God, then can God learn, right? And then also it says, like, he's made perfect. Like, was Jesus, like, lacking in something and then, you know, had to, like, achieve it so that he could become this thing that he wasn't before? All right, these are some of the natural questions that are going to come out of this text. And it's interesting, this is where understanding and knowing the original language is helpful, okay? So you have this word manthano, which literally means to learn. And with manthano, you have this idea that Jesus, before he suffered, he could not say that he had already suffered. So like you take the, I don't know, what was the only undefeated team in the NFL?
Miami Dolphins.
Thanks, Tyler. That's what I'm talking about, bro. I love it. Bro, that's what I'm talking about. It's like Wikipedia right there. All right. So the 72 Miami Dolphins. All right. So you had them 72 Miami Dolphins. And at the beginning of the season, they were undefeated. So they were actually undefeated at the beginning of the season. But they had to go through the season to remain undefeated. Was there ever a point where they were not undefeated? Come on, guys. No. Right? And so you could have said of them the whole time, these guys are undefeated. They could not have said, hey, I have become the undefeated team all the way through the season, having played everybody and become the Super Bowl champions, until they actually did it. Do you see what I'm saying? All right? And it's the same with Jesus. Is there ever a time where he was not God? You guys better answer this right. Right. Was there a time where he ever lacked anything? Good. Oh, hello. In the same way, in order for Jesus to become the sacrifice for us, which he always was, he had to actually become the sacrifice. Like, it had to actually happen. A Jewish rabbi had to actually die on a Roman cross. That happened once. Once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so there was never a time where Jesus was... Oh man, what the heck? All right, dude, I'm just going to hold this daggum thing. There was never a time where Jesus was not an acceptable sacrifice, but there was a time where he threw... obedience to his Father, right, learned, experienced, actually died on a Roman cross. Do you see what I'm saying? All right, that's manthano. And so what we can't say is, well, he was lacking, he had to prove it, he had to whatever. It's like, well, he didn't necessarily have to prove anything as far as his actual essence as a person, but his essence as a person was the type of essence that was going to prove it. Does that make sense? The 72 Dolphins were the ones who were going to prove that they were the only undefeated team that year. Right? You guys tracking with me? Okay. Awesome. So, in other words, Jesus had the perfect season. He batted 1,000, right? He pitched a no-hitter. He's like, and is the champion of heaven. So that brings us to this kind of, it's funny because the genre of this section is that the author is exhorting us, he's exalting Christ, and then he's going to exhort us to follow Christ, to stay faithful to Christ. And every once in a while, he kind of kicks into gear and just starts like, slapping some people around, right? And this is one of them where in chapter 5, verse 11, he's like, look, I've got a lot to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you guys are basically idiots, right? You're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anybody who lives on milk is still an infant, not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let's move beyond the elementary teachings and move into maturity. So there's this kind of less than subtle rebuke, right, to everybody, and also the exhortation to, hey, we gotta move on, okay, which moves us into this problem passage that's been an issue for so many people, right? It's this, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Okay. Everybody's like, ooh, right? Well, before we tackle this, we've got to establish, like any good Bible study method would have us do, some of these hermeneutical principles. In other words, how do you interpret the scriptures? And the first thing you have to look at is to go, okay, am I looking at something here that is, the question is, what kind of genre is this? Am I looking at something here that's trying to, in a very systematic way, unfold these truths so that I can build a doctrinal statement off of it? You tracking with me? So is the author trying to communicate something primarily to build doctrine, or is he trying to do something else? Now, I think that, without question, I mean, the scholarly community and any serious student of the text is going to recognize, hey, this is more of what they call hortatory or an exhortation. This is much more a calling to action as opposed to, hey, let me give you these things so you can build this airtight doctrine around it, right? In other words, the author is going, hey, I'm more interested in this communicating something that's going to move you to act. I'm less interested in you getting in here with a fine-tooth comb and trying to figure out exactly what your doctrinal statement says, okay? Now, that's just true. Whether you like it or not, like, that is the genre of this literature. And one of the things that we have to do as students of Scripture is to recognize the limits of a genre, okay? So if the genre is just for exhortation, then, but we approach the text like theological instruction primarily. I'm not saying that he's not doing theology here. He is. It's just not the kind of thought theology that we typically assume that he's doing. So then if we come to it like he is primarily doing theological instruction, then we come at the text with a purpose that was at least secondary in the author's mind. Okay? So that's point number one as far as the hermeneutical principle. It's the same way with poetry, right? Like you don't go to poetry to build your doctrinal statement. You know what I'm saying? There's just a lot of metaphors, there's a lot of imagery, there's a lot of figures of speech, there's a lot of, you know, and in exhortation, sometimes there is stuff that's like meant to move you, not necessarily like, okay, what did you just say there? Blah, 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 blah. And so the second question I think we have to ask in interpreting this correctly is, what kind of danger is the audience in? Okay, what is the author warning them about to stay away from? And so when you look at the ancient world, the early church, especially the Jewish community, is in serious danger of abandoning the confession that Jesus is Lord in order to return back to what they know from a familial standpoint, from a social standpoint, from a cultural standpoint. All of these things are applying pressure to them to go, hey, no, like, abandon the confession that Jesus is Lord and come back to Judaism. Not to mention the fact that in the Roman Empire, the only religion that was given a break or given a get-out-of-jail-free card to practice what they wanted to practice without worshiping the goddess Roma was Judaism. So if you're a Christian in the ancient world and you're trying to do business, you're trying to have be a part of your family structure, your social structure, and your confession is Jesus is Lord, there are repercussions for that. If you're a Jew, not so much. They'll leave you alone. Do you see the pressure here? So they're experiencing familial, cultural, religious pressure, economic pressure, potential physical persecution, which we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and following, right? Ultimately, the pressure on them is for them to stop confessing that Jesus is Lord. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's going, hey, if people do that, if people abandon the confession that Jesus is Lord, they should have zero confidence or security in their salvation. Don't do it. The one who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you stop calling on the name of the Lord, you should have no confidence in your salvation. So there are a handful of different proposed positions about this text. Like, what exactly is this? And there's a bunch of them. There's like five or six major ones. I think for our time today, again, hermeneutical principle, you interpret difficult passages in Scripture by passages elsewhere in Scripture that are more clear. And then by going, hey, all right, if we interpret it by position A, does that alleviate problems, or does it create more problems, right? And that's how, in a lot of ways, you kind of zero in on, okay, it's probably somewhere here, right? Even if you're never fully certain, which there's a lot of those, okay? And so if we're eliminating things, then the one position that creates an enormous amount of problems, like, in my opinion, too many problems for it to be viable, is the position that these people are actually true believers who literally were regenerated, sealed by the Holy Spirit, given the promise of the resurrection, you know, all of these passages throughout the New Testament where God promises to keep those who are his. The one who began a good work in you will complete it. The one who has called you to this is faithful. He will do it. Like all of these passages that teach that we are secure in Christ, not to mention Ephesians 1 and, you know, and following, like all of those become basically would clash with the view, the position that these are actually regenerated, sealed believers who then lost their salvation and became unsealed, lost the promise, the work in them was not completed. Are you tracking with me? All right? So there are definitely people who believe that, right? They are Arminian friends. and I'm like, you know, that's a conviction of yours, and I get it. Just for me as a student of the Scriptures, it doesn't square. So that's the one position that I think we can't affirm. I'm going to talk about two other ones. One of them is, and the workbook takes this position, is that these are people, so previously in Hebrews, you have the teaching that he alludes to the desert wanderings, right? Like Israel was in the desert, and then they were still the people of God, but then they just like lost privilege. They were not ultimately allowed to enter, at least that generation was not ultimately allowed to enter into the promised land. And so there's a position that says, hey, I think these might be true believers, right? But because of their persistence in going their own way, ultimately what happens to them is not a loss of their salvation, but a loss of reward or a loss of privilege that they have in the kingdom of God. All right, that's another position. That's one that you read about in the workbook. The third one I'm going to talk about is that I think these people are probably part of the covenant community, but in name only. So if you have a house church or a church in the ancient world, and you have people coming in and going out, and it's sometimes a fluid situation, then some people are going to come into the community. They're going to sit at the table. They're going to live life with you. They're going to say all the right things. They're going to, by all intents and purposes, they're going to look the part. Right. And yet, they don't remain with you. They leave. We see this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Let's look at that real quick. So here's a category that's really clear. He just comes out and says it. Starting in verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us." Here they are with us. They left us. The thing that showed that they were never with us is the fact that they left us. This is where you get what typically is called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are true will remain till the end. If you don't remain till the end, you have shown yourself not to be true. That's basic summary of that doctrine. Again, Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that not all of Israel is Israel. There are people within the covenant community of God who do not actually belong to the covenant community of God, even though they've been enlightened, they taste the heavenly gift, they share in the Holy Spirit, they taste the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age. They experience all of the general blessings that are available by association with the community of God. They just don't actually belong to the family of God. And so what's interesting too is there is language here that would seem to suggest that those who fall away, as long as they are crucifying Christ publicly, scorning him, shaming him, right? It's impossible for them to return to repentance as long as they're doing that. And so at the end of the day, I think we come to passages like this and we go, all right, what can it not be? Right? And you look at that and you go, all right, I'm pretty sure it's not this one, given the full counsel of Scripture. And then from there, you just narrow it down, right? And then you do your homework and you have an informed opinion and you're like, all right, that's awesome. I think it might be this. And then you move on, right? So the squabbling and what does this mean? And we can't figure it out. It's like, hey, you know what? I think the point of the passage is to exhort and to warn those who are associated with the family of God but don't actually belong to the family of God. Hey, guys, you need to figure that out. And so I guarantee you in this room, a couple hundred dudes in this room, I guarantee you, at least a handful of you guys are playing a game. You associate yourself with the body of Christ. I mean, crap, dude, you'll even get up early in the morning and come here and listen to a guy like me. You've experienced the benefits of the family of God. You've been enlightened by the truth. You've heard the truth. You don't actually know him. And my call to you guys this morning is both a warning, like, hey, be careful, and also an exhortation. Hey, guys, come. He loves you. Man, if that is you this morning, if I'm talking right now and you're like, dude, this is weird. I didn't think this was going to happen this morning. Holy crap. You know, don't leave here. Do not leave 7540 LBJ until you've squared that away. That's my invitation to you. Come talk to me, talk to your summit leader, talk to any of the guys that are out here. Because We have a great high priest. God has given us a promise and an oath, these two unchangeable things from a deity who does not lie. That we have this great hope, so we should hold fast to the confession that Jesus is Lord, because he's gone before us. He has gone before us, for us, into a place that we could not go, to offer himself as a sacrifice. Why? Because he loves you. All of the blessings of God, he wants to pour out on you. So hold fast. Don't waver from the good confession that Jesus is Lord. Not materialism, not your job, not your family, not your wife, not your security. It's definitely not the goddess Roma. That's for daggum sure. Jesus is the Lord. And because he has batted 1,000, he is our great high priest king. He is our brother who's gone before us. And this passage is exhorting us, hey, stay with him. He's a good king. Father, thank you for this time that we've had. I pray that we would. I pray that we'd stay with you, fully confident that you are holding us firmly in your hands. I pray for these guys this morning. I pray for their discussion. I pray for the rest of their day. I pray for anybody in this room or hearing my voice right now who does not know you personally in a salvific way. I pray that they would repent. I pray that they would turn and that they would come to know the life that's found only in your name. I pray these things in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You guys have a good morning.